You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
To Romans 11, we have arrived. In the study of systematic theology, there are seven doctrines or seven subdivisions to work through. It begins with the doctrine of God, where God's attributes, existence, nature, being are all studied. Next comes the doctrine of man, where we learn about ourselves, what we were created to be, what we were created to do, how God created us at such a lofty, I say, royal, original position, and how we have fallen from such an estate. Then comes the doctrine of Christ, our Savior, true and eternal God, willingly becoming true man for us. After this comes the doctrine of the Spirit, where His person, work, and power are considered. Fifth, the doctrine of salvation, where many of these threads start coming together and we see the gracious act of redemption, where God takes a sinner and saves them. Sixth is the doctrine of the church, the beloved people of God and our twofold mission, worship and witness. But the last subdivision in systematic theology is eschatology, the doctrine, some of you are already snickering, the doctrine of last things, literally. All seven of these subdivisions contain beauty and majesty in their own right, and we, the church, globally ought to, in these seven things, have great unity. But when it comes to the seventh of these doctrines, eschatology, there is anything but unity. There are many competing eschatological camps. So let's just name a few. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. Within those three umbrella positions, you find more nuanced positions. Pre, mid, or post-tribulationism, dispensationalism, partial preterism, full preterism, and the dreaded pan-millennial position that gets so frustrated that there's so many positions, they just kind of sit back and say it's all going to pan out in the end and we'll see what happens then. Understandable. What do all these isms have to do with us today? Why are we even talking about the divisions within the divisions, and subdivisions of eschatology? Well, how you view eschatology is largely dependent on how you interpret Romans chapter 11. Why is this the case? Because many have said it, and I completely agree. Romans 11 is the Apostle Paul's fullest and most complete treatment of the nation of Israel and its future that we have in the Bible. And what we believe about Israel and its future really puts us in one of those eschatological camps. Of course, if Genesis 3 never happened, it would be a lot different than where it is now. But we'd all agree on the eschaton, the great coming day where the world will end and eternity will begin. But the world is fallen and we're fallen ourselves. And so quite naturally then, literally the word is intended, naturally Many people read Romans 11, the exact same scripture, could be in the exact same translation, same reading, same translation, same verses, different positions. Which in and of itself ought to make us long for Christ to return and unify His church once for all. But until that day comes, we must labor for clarity in the Scriptures and unity in our conclusions. Now let's come nearer to the text a little bit. That's kind of broad. Hey, this is what we're entering into. It's why some of you snickered when you heard Romans 11. Nearer to the text, though, I do have a view of Romans 11. And I don't think I'm wrong about this view. I think the evidence of Romans 11, some of you won't even look at me right now. I think the evidence overwhelmingly supports and points to the term and the label, though recent, the amillennial partial preterist position. I am entrenched there. But you should know, I don't think I'm wrong, but I could be. And so I hold my eschatology, I hold it, but I hold it with an open hand. I don't hold all doctrines with an open hand or loosely, nor should we. God's existence, the deity of Jesus, the necessity of the work of the Spirit to raise the sinner to new life, the Trinity, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the authority of the Bible to stand over all of life and doctrine. These are all hills that we should die on. And many throughout church history have died on these hills for the sake of the truth, for the glory of Christ, and for the good of the church long term. These are hills to die on. But just a moment of honesty here. Not every hill is a hill to die on. Eschatology is not one of them. Now, maybe there's nuance we can bring here. That Jesus is returning, essential. Hill to die on. That He's returning bodily. That the resurrected body they saw go up, that's the body that's coming back. Essential. That He's going to usher in the kingdom in full measure. Essential. That everything sad will be made untrue. Essential. But what the state of Israel looks like at that moment, what our position on the millennium looks like in that moment, and things like this, important, not a hill to die on. Not at all. So I really say all this to say something simple, but I think needed. Romans 11 is a chapter about these things. And so, we're now entering a chapter that demands of us a great spirit of humility. If we just take our congregation as a litmus test here, many of us, eschatologically, land in different spots. And the authors that we love and that we read, dead and alive, have landed in different spots. None of us should be pan-millennial and sit on the fence as if we're just going to see how it works out in the end. What does Paul say elsewhere? Let each person be fully convinced in his mind, and if it's otherwise, the Lord will reveal it to him. So in this spirit, holding it but with an open hand, let's begin Romans 11. See the first heading in the first verse and a half. Not rejected. Paul begins chapter 11 as he's began many initial parts of his arguments throughout Romans and many other letters that he's written by saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. This question arises, remember, because of how chapter 10 ends. In verse 21, we have the concluding statement to chapter 10, and it's a very negative charge against Israel because God, with his everlasting loving arms, has reached out, in the Greek literally, all the day long to Israel. Well, what was Israel? They weren't faithful. They were a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul knows, as he's writing this, his readers might come to the wrong conclusion and arrive at something of a conclusion. Well, clearly, disobedient, contrary people, God's held out his loving arms for all the day long, and they're still rejecting him. Logically, it would make sense then that that's the final word on Israel. God has abandoned his people, rejected them, and they are his people no more. Paul denies what appears to be logical with his common emphatic refrain, by no means. Has God rejected his people? All caps, bold, font, 42, italicized, triple exclamation mark, no! Which means, despite who Israel is, in their rebellion and their sinfulness, Israel remains the people of God, for he has not rejected them. But wait, does that not bring up a gargantuan question? How could that be? Haven't they rejected the Messiah that was promised to them, that came from them for them? They rejected him. How can they be the people of God and reject Christ? It's a huge question that we have to answer in Romans 11. Or perhaps we can ask it like this, maybe a more helpful way to say it. In what sense is Israel still God's people? Well, the rest of chapter 11 is going to make this clear. It's going to answer the question for us, give us the full sense of how this can be. But see where Paul goes before he begins answering this in the rest of verse 1. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So after stating that God has not rejected Israel, Paul then speaks from his own experience. Clearly, God hasn't rejected Israel. I'm a Christian now. Example A, right here. Not only am I an Israelite, Paul's saying, but I'm a child of Abraham and was in the tribe of Benjamin. We probably think the refrain from Philippians 3, Hebrew of Hebrews, coming. But why does Paul bring up all this Jewish identity and lineage that he has? I think he's telling us that he himself is living proof that God has not abandoned his people. And all you have to do is look at him. And therefore, we're brought right back to Romans 1:16. The gospel is not only the power of God to save whoever believes, but the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. That's how Paul came in the door. The conclusion of the matter in our introduction comes in the start of verse 2. That's what it means, by the way, on your bookmark, 2a. It's the start of verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So if we didn't get it from his emphatic common refrain, by no means, we ought to get it from this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that God has not rejected his people. We should get it from this by now. But question, if you're tracking with us in the series through Romans, where was the last time that we encountered as a people moving through this the word foreknew? Where? Sorry? Close? Romans 8? Closer? 29! Romans 8, 29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. When we were there in that section, we paused, and basically that whole entire sermon was about what foreknowledge means. If you weren't there, it's on the website. You can go look, import all of that right here. We basically came down and said, foreknowing is not in the Bible something that just means merely God knows beforehand, but the way this word is used in Scripture indicates that it's God setting His love, His affection upon an individual or a people beforehand. He foreknew Israel, not the nations, in this way. Only they were the precious, had the precious privilege of being known and so loved by God. So here in 11, verse 2, we see the same thing. And this is the reason, I think, ultimately, that Paul lands with in the beginning of chapter 11 as to why God has not rejected His people. So we can put it like this. God won't reject His people Israel because before the very foundation of the world, He set His love and affection on them. And because of this, He loves them still. So again, I say, despite who Israel is, in their sinfulness and rebellion, they remain the people of God, for He has not rejected them. But again, I ask, in what sense is Israel still the people of God? Well, let's keep on to see how Paul clarifies this. Spoiler, he'll only clarify a little bit today. A lot's coming in the next 2 weeks. But let's see the rest of verse 2 and verse 6. Those chosen. To explain all this, Paul goes back to his Bible, specifically to 1 Kings chapter 18, to the prophet Elijah. Look at verse 2 through 4. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's quite provoking, is I think the appropriate word, that Paul would go back to Elijah. He doesn't do this very often, go back to Elijah. He goes to Moses all the time. He goes to the Psalms all the time. David and Abraham all the time. Here, it's Elijah. And specifically, the episode on top of Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, we see King Ahab fed up with the prophet Elijah, and he's so fed up that he calls him, "You are Elijah, the troubler of Israel." And Elijah, the good, bold, courageous reformer that he was in his own day, it's true, Josiah was something of the same thing, he turns it right back on Ahab and said, "I'm the troubler of you, because I'm reminding you of the commandments of God that you have left and forsaken. The people are not troubled. You're troubled, Ahab." Boldly and bravely, it's an astonishing moment when you think about it, Elijah then calls for something that can only be described as epic. He calls for 850 prophets of both Baal and Asherah to meet him on top of Mount Carmel for a clash of the titans, if you will. They come, and this is how it unfolds. In 1 Kings, a sacrifice is prepared there in chapter 18, and Elijah says this in challenge to them, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so the false prophets took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning, we think sunrise, till noon. It's like 6 hours. Saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, after 6 hours of this, imagine Elijah just there with his chair on the side, just Elijah mocks them and he says, "Cry louder, for he's a god. Either he's reflecting or musing or relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and you must awaken him." This causes the limping 850 false prophets to go into something of a frenzy. They start calling out louder and cutting themselves, trying to get Baal to answer. But nothing happens. It's now Elijah's turn. Stands up, metaphorically, rolls up the sleeves. He calls for loads and gallons of water to be poured all over the sacrifice, the wood, the bull, everything, so that when the Lord answers, everyone present knows God alone has done this. And he's the only God. There's no others. And so he walks up and he prays, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God." The Lord answers and consumes the sacrifice in a blaze of almost instantaneous glory, and fear falls on everyone. There's some things that happen next. People flee. The people are afraid and they bow down. Those false prophets, they run away. Very children's story right here, right? This is one of those moments where it's like, oh yeah, this story that kids are drawing pictures about, this is incredibly violent. Elijah commands that all those false prophets be chased down and killed. We don't draw pictures of that. But the kids should know the whole story, right? But then, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find something of a encouraging and honest moment. Elijah leaves and he journeys out to the wilderness, sits down, and you think he's like, yes! He despairs of life as a whole, and he asks God to kill him. It's often the case that after a great spiritual high comes a great spiritual low. It's one of the probably not so helpful moments of going to Christian conferences. You can feel something of a whoop. Normal life returns, and though it's been normal for your whole life, it feels incredibly different than what we've just experienced. Elijah has something of this. R.C. Sproul calls it the Elijah syndrome. But out of this hopeless heart, Elijah speaks the words that Paul quotes in verse 2 and 4. 2 to 4. "Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill me." Elijah felt that he was justified in saying such things to God. He perceived that this was truth. And he probably wouldn't be wrong to think that this is probably the worst moment up to date in Israel's history. Ahab was one of the worst kings. And the nation of Israel, the bulk, the majority of the Jewish people, had indeed abandoned the Lord and forsaken his commandments. And there's Elijah standing on top of Carmel alone, and the people are kind of neutral. The false prophets are against him. Ahab and Jezebel are just there watching. So he runs off and despairs, God, kill me. There's no one else but me who is for you. But God says, I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So even though Elijah, notice, perceives this to be the truth, it's not the truth. Perception really matters, but what we perceive is not always in accord with reality. So wherever these 7,000 people are, maybe there's some in Ahab's court even, maybe towns that Elijah has not been to in years or months, wherever they are, Elijah's not alone. There's 7,000 others who stand with him. So question at this point, let's come back to Paul. Why? Helpful question for studying the Bible. Why at this point, saying what he's saying about Israel and its future, does Paul think and write of Elijah, specifically Elijah at this moment in Elijah's life? Could it be that Paul feels something of a kinship to Elijah at this moment? I think so. I mean, think about it. Both of them were being used by God in powerful ways. Both of them saw the majority of Israel walk away from God, and both of them have found hope in God's preservation of his people. I think there's a great parallel to see between these two men, and this is exactly where Paul goes in verse 5 and 6, because God reminded Elijah that there was a remnant, 7,000 men that have not forsaken me. And what does Paul say in verse 5 and 6? So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So as God preserved and kept a remnant of faithful Israelite worshipers alive and well in Elijah's day, Paul's saying, so too God has done in my day, and even more so, he's saying, God has done in us, the reader's day, at this present time, today, our day. This is still what God's doing with Israel. So it may seem like the vast majority of the nation of Israel has rejected the Messiah and abandoned the Lord, but God always has a remnant. He always has a faithful few, chosen by himself, kept for himself. But how does this remnant come into being? How could God do this? Is it just because they're Jewish? Is it just because they have such rich biblical, theological, historical heritage and lineage going back to Abraham? No. It's by grace. It's by grace. Not by works. Paul hated God. Interrupted by grace. Loves God, proclaims God. He is an example of what those who are in this remnant look like. Yes, the majority of the nation may have forsaken the Lord, but I am not only a recipient of grace, I'm a proclaimer of this grace. What this is saying is that God is still doing this with many others in Paul's day and many others in our own day. He's still doing this. This means Jews come into the kingdom not because they're Jewish. They come into the kingdom the same way the Gentiles come into the kingdom. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Many, we need to see this, because many will try to convince you, whether you turn on TBN any time of the day, or you turn on, I don't know, if you meet people, you go to certain churches, you hear certain teachers, Jews don't need to be evangelized. They're already God's people. Don't you know that? Paul apparently didn't know that. No Jew is saved by being Jewish. No Israelite is being saved by being an Israelite. Jews and Gentiles, under the sovereignty of God, God has ensured, God has kept, God has chosen that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, His glory, that this remnant will always be. Even though the whole world turns away, God will have a remnant. And all who believe that message within Israel form the faithful remnant. But what about the rest of Israel? That's where he goes next in verse 7 to 10. We looked at those chosen. Now we'll see those hardened. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Three, interesting what Paul does with the Old Testament. Right? We've seen this time and time again, especially throughout this chunk of Romans in 9, 10, and 11. He takes three passages here and like slams them together into one argument. And he doesn't obey modern writing or publishing guidelines. There's no footnotes here. And he uses parts of the verses that he just wants to and leaves the rest. But he takes three passages, slams them together to make one point about the future of Israel. And it's interesting, the three places he chooses to pull from here, Deuteronomy, Isaiah 29, and Psalm 69. The law, the prophets, and the writings. So it seems like all of the Old Testament, that's what he's trying to make this point by gathering these three threads and pulling them together, all of the Old Testament is always talking about Israel in this direction. Well, what direction? Remember how chapter 10 started? Israel has always been seeking after righteousness. But they rejected the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. That's the context of this verse in 11:7 we just read. They failed to obtain what they were seeking, the righteousness of God. But the elect obtained it. The remnant, Gentile and Jew, the rest hardened. Why did God harden them? So that their eyes wouldn't see, so their ears wouldn't hear, and so that their table, notice how it ends there? Their table, I think their table means all the privileges that they've enjoyed as a people throughout the ages, all the blessings God has given them would not ultimately be a blessing to them, but a curse to them for rejecting it. So it seems that what's happening there, especially as this ends by quoting David in Psalm 69, what David desired to come upon his enemies, God is bringing on to the Jews who reject the gospel now. Which leads to lots of questions. More questions about the sovereignty of God and the hardening of sinners. Which perhaps leads us to ask again, we thought verse 21 might be the final statement in chapter 10 about Israel, that God's done with them. Is verse 7 to 10 in chapter 11 now the final word on Israel? That God is truly now done with them because he's hardened them. Eyes, here you go, they can't see. Ears, here you go, they're deaf. Here's all these blessings I've given to you. You consume them, and they will now make you sick. Spoiler alert, look ahead to verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. There's the humility required for chapter 11. I do not want you to be unaware. I really want you to know of this mystery, brothers. A partial, keyword, hardening has come upon Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The hardening in verse 7 to 10 will one day be lifted. And eyes that were blind will see, ears that were deaf will hear. And the table of blessing will become, again, a table of blessing, not a table of curse. What's that look like? What's that entail? What does the next phrase mean in verse 26? In this manner, all Israel will be saved. That's 3 weeks away. But there's some stuff to pull on in small group or at lunch. For now, think on this as we end. This is a chapter about the future of Israel. I mean, this is literally, these next 3 weeks, the future of Israel, part 1, 2, and 3. And then the great doxology at the end of this first 11 chapters. But there are so many gems we can just pull out here and apply straight to us in our seats, primed and ready to put into practice as we walk out these doors. One grand lesson that we need to pull on now. We're okay. We're okay. It's Reformation Day. We're okay. One grand lesson: don't despair at what you perceive. Elijah truly believed that he was the only true and faithful Israelite, that the entirety of the nation had walked away from God. Yet what he perceived was not true. God reminded him so, and Paul probably felt the same way. I was once so zealous for the traditions of my fathers that I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Everyone knew Saul of Tarsus. Am I the only Jew that Jesus has saved? Why do they always try to kill me? I mean, you think you got problems? Perception is not always reality. What we perceive might be true, but it might not. So what we see, therefore, with our eyes, we ultimately, visibly, perhaps cannot just trust right away. Or the way Martin Lloyd-Jones would encourage his congregation in Westminster Chapel in the 60s, preaching on this, don't trust the numbers. There he was in Westminster Chapel, full. People out the door doing this for 55 minutes, just waiting to hear him. And he said, just because this room is full doesn't mean that there's spiritual life here. And so all the smaller churches can also say, just because we're a small church doesn't mean there's life here. Just because you're big or small doesn't mean life or lack thereof. What's the substance being enjoyed and being proclaimed and being glorified? Outside the walls of the church, there's an application for us as well. The world's going pretty good these days, yeah? Yeah? Everything's just flowing the way we want. It may seem like the world is spiraling out of control in a manner unforeseen. But if we think that today is worse than it's ever been, let's remember Reagan's presidency was not the golden age. Genesis 1 and 2 was the golden age. And ever since chapter 3, it's been fallen in the wrong direction. But even though it may appear to be that, we hear news that the church in China, the church in North Korea, the church in northern Vietnam, where we support a family laboring there among unreached peoples, the church in the Middle East among the Iraqi and Iranian people, is thriving these days. The West might be falling, but our true citizenship is not the West, it's in heaven. And therefore, we should be hopeful while we're in the Western world and Western civilization to point people here, hey, there's another kingdom that will never fall and a true king that will never have to be elected. It's a divine monarchy. Well, there won't be a successor, but what we perceive about the world might lead us to despair, but the Christian knows the king over the world and therefore should never despair at the state of the world, at the state of the church, at the state of their own soul as they look in the mirror. I can't believe I've done it again. How many times do I have to say sorry to my kids for getting out of hand? God is on the throne, church. We ever have reason to hope. So perhaps we think of Sam and Frodo. When they're in Osgiliath, they're right before Mordor, and Frodo's main word is, Sam, Sam, Sam! At least in the movies. Sam's the hero. Yep. And Frodo's despairing. And Sam comes with that great message. There's a lot of good left in this world, and it's worth fighting for. Every non-believer that we encounter in this life is a soul that will live forever in either heaven or hell. And regardless whether they are in agreement with us and they join us, praise God, and get saved, or they hate us and are throwing stones at us, they're blinded. They're blinded to the true beauty of God because of sin. They don't hear because their ears are clogged. There's much reason to hope. If God did it with us, He can do it with anyone. So it doesn't matter how many people fall away from the truth. God will always have a people, and those people will always be with Him. There will always be people with Him. Enter Reformation. We've done this many times throughout the years and majored on the Protestant Reformation on this October 31st of when it's landing on a Sunday today. It's awesome, right? It's not like that every time. But we've said this in many days. October 31st, 1517 was the date, supposedly, that legend has it, that Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany and what was intended to just be a scholarly debate. Two of his students grabbed, translated out of Latin into German. Within 2 weeks, every church in Germany had a copy of the theses, and Luther was well on his way to being proclaimed to be a heretic, and yet began protesting the evil, foul, immoral, wicked living and faith of the Roman Catholic Church in his day. We are still protesting today. Did you know? I don't know if we've taken this angle before, but after the Reformation, there was a time of pandemic. From 1545 to 1563, we think our year was long, the bubonic plague, the black plague came in. We now know, most people, that it was caused by rats and things like, yikes, right? But they didn't know this, and so the plague in cases very deadly went up and down. Well, in response to the Reformation, like 20 years after Luther's nailing things on doors and changing the world, Rome has its own council. It's called the Synod, or meeting, of Trent. And at a city in Trent, they decide anyone who says we are justified by faith alone, let him be condemned. That means every single Protestant, in Rome's opinion, is a heretic condemned to hell. We get that for that context. Sharp disagreement. Did you know in 1992, Trent and that particular phrase, everyone who believes we're justified by faith alone, let him be condemned, was reaffirmed by Rome? We're still protesting. There's an entire organization with someone with a pointy hat who calls himself the father and head of the church who says, works save you. And yet we read verse 5 and 6. Grace is no longer grace if that's the case. Christ came down. Christ lived and died and did the work that we would be saved by faith in him. So everybody who's justified on the planet is justified by works. It's just not our own works. It's Jesus' works and faith in him that saves us. So we're still protesting. Or, as Tim Keller would say it, the thing that guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant to God is not that there will always be a group of good, decent, proper people who hate the world and believe in God and always do what is right. No, the thing that guarantees that there will always be a remnant faithful to God is that the grace of God is always active in the world, leading all things to one great and glorious end, the magnification of our Savior. Elijah did it in his day. Josiah did it in his day. All the prophets of the Old Testament did it in their day and attempted with the Word of God to reform the people of God. Darkness has hovered for generations over churches, yet after such darkness, God always eventually, by His will and Word and the power of the Spirit, brings light back. And so we don't rejoice in Reformation Day because of Luther. That hymn that we read, this mighty fortress right here, it's up here for a reason because it's so wonderful. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who's that man? Dost ask who that may be? Martin Luther, it is he? No. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name. And he must win the battle. May we ever be reforming and leaning on grace and not on works.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.